You ever had one of those days where everything goes wrong? Maybe you've had a holiday where nothing goes to plan. I hope this doesn't trigger any nightmares for you. But I once went on a trip, 40 of us on a bus driving across the Nullarbor to Canberra. We set off from Maidervale one morning and we got an hour into the trip and the exhaust manifold blew off the engine and we had to turn around and come back to get that fixed in Midland. 40 of us camped on the floor of someone's garage, a very kind family, for the night. And the next day we got up and we set off again, 24 hours late. In those subsequent 3 days driving, we had 3 tyres blow out that we had to change on the side of the road, not to mention find a dodgy town that could replace them as we went through. One tyre overheated so much that it caught on fire and flames were sparking out the side of the bus with 40 people on board, and we had to get a fire extinguisher out to get rid of that one. One of us was driving at 2 a.m, the 100 miles straight, middle of nowhere, 100 kilometres an hour, pitch dark, and the headlights just cut out randomly. That was scary. When we eventually arrived in Canberra, we were 2 days late. The accommodation we had lined up had fallen through. Everyone was sleeping on the floor, and a quarter of us had gastro. Today is the last talk in our series on Acts. We've got a taste of Acts 27 and 28. We haven't read the whole thing, but you should. It's a fascinating read. But what is really clear in these chapters is that anything that can go wrong does go wrong. These chapters are one disaster after another. And yet, despite everything going wrong, at the same time, everything's going right. Because today's passage ends with Paul in Rome preaching the gospel unhindered, which is exactly where Jesus wanted him to be. I remember back chapter 23, is a few weeks ago now when we read it, but Jesus has said to Paul, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Jesus has told Paul that in chapter 23, and so we come to the last verses of Acts, and we see a powerful fulfillment of that promise. Paul is in Rome, preaching boldly and unhindered. But notice that Paul doesn't just grab his passport, jump on the nearest plane and get to Rome. Instead, he has to board a ship as a prisoner and go on the journey we've just read about. So before we come to look at Rome and the great fulfillment, I want to trace some of that journey. And that's the first point if you're following on the outline, the journey to Rome. I'm going to pick it up from beginning of chapter 27. If you've got your Bible there, let's read from 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium and about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So Paul's amongst a group of prisoners who are on their way from Caesarea to Rome. Notice that Luke, who's writing this, is with Paul on the journey, as is Aristarchus, who we met back in chapter 19. It's also worth noticing Julius, the centurion here. He's a Roman. He's the soldier who's escorting the prisoners to Rome. He pops up a few times throughout the narrative, and he's worth keeping an eye on. So the journey begins, and here's a map to show you what we've just read. It begins bottom right corner, down in near Jerusalem, and it ends top left in Rome. It's about 2,000 kilometres as the crow flies, a much longer journey by boat, as you could imagine. In Acts, up to now, that yellow box covers all the area that we've looked at. And so you can see that Rome is a big extension from what we've been looking at in the last 26 chapters. This is big territory being covered. And that will be helpful as we follow the journey along. But, as you're not surprised by now, everything begins with a disaster. So look at verse 4 of chapter 27. Luke says, "From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." So Cyprus is down here. You can see that the quickest way across would have been to go underneath Cyprus, but as they set off, the winds are against them. They start their journey in the wrong direction. And then in verse 6, they come to Myra and they swap ships and they set off again. And in verse 7, we're told, "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone." Again, the wind's in the wrong direction. It's slow going. They can't even get into the next port, and they get taken down further down south. Verse 8 says they continue to move with difficulty. In verse 9, have a look at verse 9. "Much time had been lost, And sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was the day after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." So we're now in October. They're well behind schedule, and generally you'd stop sailing in the Mediterranean by the end of October. The Romans called the Mediterranean Sea the closed sea between November and March because no one would dare set sail. And even today, if you're going to do a Mediterranean holiday, you normally wouldn't choose January as your time to go. Our boats can cope with the seas, they're much bigger and better these days, but it's still not the time of year you'd go there. And so Paul counsels them, let's stop, let's stay here, let's set up shop for a while, let's winter past, and then we'll keep moving. But verse 11, the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, follows the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. They want to move to a different port. So Paul is ignored, which seems okay. Verse 13, a gentle south wind comes, they see their opportunity, they weigh anchor, and they sail along the shore of Crete. Ah, some nice winds for the first time. Verse 14, before very long, the wind of hurricane force, called the northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Suddenly, the wind is so strong they can't do anything but pack up shop and let the wind blow it wherever it will. They're out of control. And as we read on, they have to pull up the lifeboat. You tow a lifeboat along for safety. That is going to smash the ship to pieces. They have to pull the lifeboat up, which means there's no lifeboat available. They start throwing all their cargo overboard because they're scared they're going to sink. They have to tie ropes around the boat to try and hold it together so it doesn't fall to pieces. It's a pretty devastating experience. Everything is going wrong. So wrong, in verse 20, they give up hope of surviving. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Even Luke thinks it's all over. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. All hope is lost. And yet, things are going right. See, it might look out of control, but Jesus has it all under control because notice by this point where the shipwreck happens, we're almost at Rome. Paul's almost where he knows he's supposed to be. And then look at verse 21. Look what Paul says in verse 21. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Told you so." I don't think it's quite a told you so, but told you so. "Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whom I belong to and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul has a chance to speak to all the men, there's 276 on board, of the God whom he serves, the God who he belongs to. Furthermore, everything Paul says comes true. If you read on the next bit of chapter 27, you see they will hit a sandbar, the ship will be smashed to pieces, but all 276 people survive. And then even twice, we see this centurion, who's sort of the guard over the prisoners, he starts taking Paul's advice. And he does what Paul says to make sure that the men stay together and are saved. Everything's going wrong, yet everything's going right. And this theme continues all the way through. In the beginning of chapter 28, Paul gets bitten on the hand by a viper. The locals on the island think he's about to die, but he doesn't die, and so they think he's a god. And then they give the people all the stuff they need, all the supplies for the last bit of the journey. Again, it looks like it's going wrong. God provides what they need. And finally, we come to Rome. And this is the second point. It's taken 6 months. It should have taken 25 days. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. And yet here is Paul where he's supposed to be. Chapter 28, verse 13. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. Woohoo. We've been waiting a long time for this. Paul has got to Rome. This is a climactic event in Acts. Do you remember that? Paul's been heading to Rome for a long time. Why? Because he's going to have a trial before Caesar. Do you remember that? That's why Paul's here, isn't it? He's been on trial by the Jews in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's been trialed by Felix. He's been trialed by Festus. He's gone before King Agrippa. And now he's on his way to Rome to have a trial before Caesar. And finally, Paul is in Rome, ready for his trial. What happens? We don't find out. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the trial before Caesar. He doesn't mention it. And so at this point, some people go, well, clearly we're missing the last chapter of Acts. Or Luke meant to write a third volume, but he never got around to it. But no, this is the whole point. What's important about Rome is what we saw in chapter 23, that Paul must testify to Jesus here. Actually, this is what we've been waiting for since chapter 1 of Acts. We set up when we started right back at the beginning, chapter 1, the theme of Acts, I think, is chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And over the 28 chapters, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, up through Asia. Now it's in the ends of the earth. At the known world, if you're in Jerusalem, Rome is the ends of the earth. And here it is. That is the big idea of Acts. The risen Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, is taking the gospel of salvation in the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So you look down at chapter 28, verse 30, and see how Luke concludes Acts. Verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Luke ends the book of Acts with 2 years of Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus without hindrance and with all boldness. That's the last two words in Acts, boldly, unhindered. 2 years. That is the purpose that God's been working for the whole time. And here it is happening. And yet Acts 28 is not the end. If you've learned anything in this series, I hope you see that we are caught up in something that is really big. The message of Jesus is going to the ends of the world. Not just Rome, but to Bolivia and Ireland and Cambodia and China and Pakistan and even Perth. It's going to our next door neighbours, it's going to our friends, it's going to our families, it's going to the people we work with. And it is right to ask the question at this point, what place you have in that mission. It is, I think, right to say that it doesn't mean all of us need to decide which country we're going to go to or which remote town of Australia we're going to go to and take the gospel, although I think it does mean that some of us probably could and should be thinking about that. It does mean for all of us working out where our hearts are. When we see God's mission to take the gospel to the nations, where are our hearts in line with God's plan? Do we see our role in wanting that to take place? Do we consider the circumstances that we are in, what opportunities we have to contribute to that mission? You can't read Acts and not ask that question. But as we finish our series in Acts, I want to briefly consider three other implications that come from these chapters. This is our third point. Now, if you're anything like me, you read the journey that Paul's been on and you ask yourself, why? Why did he have to go through all of that? Why have we got 2 chapters of stuff just going wrong to get to the point where we get Paul in Rome? 3 things I want to notice. The first is the certainty of suffering. That is, we expect difficulties in this life. It'd be very naive to think that being a Christian will just smooth out your life so that there are no troubles. That's just not the picture we get in the Bible. Instead, we see that Jesus himself, our Lord, he was the suffering servant. He sets his face in Luke's gospel to Jerusalem and he goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die for us. And then you might think, well, if Jesus suffered, then surely I don't have to. And then you read Acts and you go, oh, but all of his people also suffer. All the apostles are treated badly. Life is hard for them. Why? Because life in this broken and fallen world is hard. Paul suffers the same storms as the pagans he's on the boat with. The normal Christian in life involves difficulties. And you might be experiencing a tough time right now. And in a sense, it is helpful to know that nothing strange is happening to you. Now, that doesn't downplay the reality of what you're going through. It's not to say it's not hard or difficult. But it is clear that even the most faithful servants of God don't expect a smooth life in this world. It's not true in the Bible, and it's not true in the 21st century. And so don't despair. And we don't despair because of the sovereignty of God. So we've seen throughout that it's God's plan for Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. And the book ends with him doing that. God's will is fulfilled. But notice how Paul got to Rome. Actually, Paul's given a royal escort by a Roman guard, even though he's a prisoner, to get to where God wanted him to be. And if you just look back in your Bible, we started reading at chapter 27. Look at the last verse of chapter 26. The verse before our passage today, Paul is on trial with Felix, Festus, and then King Agrippa. And the final verdict is given by Agrippa. King Agrippa says to Festus, chapter 26, verse 32, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul could have been freed. He could have been spared this whole journey on the ship if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And I found myself reading chapter 26 going, "Paul, why'd you do that? If you hadn't been so stupid and hot-headed to appeal to Caesar, you would have been set free. Paul, you silly, silly guy." And yet that was the way in which God took Paul to where he was supposed to be. Did Paul know that? Did he appeal to Caesar because he knew that doing that would get him under imperial guard, safely travelling to Rome? Yeah, I don't think there's any hint that he had a clue that was what was going to happen. But it was still God's plan, because God is sovereign. Romans 8 tells us that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. And it's true whether you see it or not. See, sometimes something happens in life and you have no idea how God might be at work in this situation. But later you look back with hindsight and you go, "Oh, I see now what God was doing." A bit like Paul's trial. He appeals to Caesar and he looks back later and goes, "Oh, that was how God got me to Rome." Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can't make any sense of what happened. Even in hindsight, you can't understand why. Why did God let this whole storm thing happen? Why did Felix leave Paul in prison for 2 years doing nothing? We know that's because he wanted a bribe, so that's the human reason. But why did God let him have 2 years of Paul the great apostle just stuck in jail? We don't know. We're not told these things. It's okay, therefore, if you look at a situation and you can't see the good in it, it's okay. But you know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God is sovereign whether you see it or not. Why did I lose that job? Why did my relationship not go the way I thought it would? Why do I have to endure this illness? Why did that person die? See, sometimes you can't work it out. And sometimes you're left scratching your head. That is the certainty of suffering. But that's the sovereignty of God. And so what we get in Paul here is a picture of faith, the nature of faith. Finally, see, if God is the loving ruler of the world, it makes perfect sense that we submit to him in trust. And Paul models what it is to trust God. Paul's been told by God, by Jesus himself, "You will preach in Rome." And so look at how Paul acts. He doesn't just sit back and let God get into Rome. He's actually very active. He gives advice to the centurion on the boat, "Don't sail from here." And they do. Okay, well, that's okay. He's not stressing because he trusts God's sovereignty. And then he offers encouragement. And he's a prisoner, but he's urging the sailors to press on, to keep eating food and surviving, because they will. He's very active. He's certain of suffering, but he's at peace in his circumstances. He trusts the promises of God. It doesn't mean he can't plan, he can't be prepared, he can't be practical. It's all there. He gets on with things. But he does it in trust of God. And when things don't go his way, he's at peace. He's okay with that because God is sovereign. And that's what faith is. I don't know if you notice, we didn't read all of it in these chapters. If you read them again, you'll see at least twice Paul spends time, we're told, with other believers that he comes across. I mean, how did Christians get to Rome before him, such that when he arrives there, he gets a whole week of Christians encouraging him? Luke makes a real point that Paul is encouraged by other Christians as he goes into Rome to fulfill his final mission. And we need that. We need others to help encouraging us to see the promises of God and to know them. Even the great apostle Paul regularly needs the encouragement of others. Let me finish by asking you this question. Do you know the promises of God? Do you know what God has promised you? Do you remind yourself regularly of what is true and what the sovereign Lord is doing? And do you trust him? Do you believe him when he says it? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.
Friends, listening to Matt, you might have a question to ask him as a result of what you've heard. Is there anyone that has a question? Because I do, Matt.
Matt, a question on guidance. We see Paul being addressed by an angel of the Lord, telling him that these things will happen and you will be in Rome.
Yep.
And my initial thought was kind of easy to have trust in God when you've got an angel of the Lord speaking to you.
Yep.
I don't think I've experienced the angel of the Lord speaking to me, so how can I have confidence?
John. It's a very helpful question, thank you. The real challenge with reading Acts is to work out that we're not the Apostle Paul. So when do we take what his experience and take as a model? And what point do you say, well, we're not Paul, he's unique as an apostle? So there's a real sense here in which there are things that happen to Paul that are unique to him in that context, and so we can't assume the same for us. And that's an example. So the Lord speaks to Paul very clearly in those circumstances and says, this is my will, and therefore Paul can trust it. And so we've got to say, well, I'm not Paul, therefore God hasn't promised me I'll end up in Rome before Caesar. But what you do see is that Paul has God's word. And the Lord has spoken. So ultimately he's spoken in the scriptures. We know God's will, at least what he's chosen to reveal to us. And so we can have just the same confidence as Paul in what God has revealed. And so the principle that comes from this is take God at his word. When God speaks, which he has, trust him. Know what he's promised. Believe it. Enact it. Now, God can speak in other ways. There's no doubt about that. But he won't speak in a way that contradicts himself. So I'm not to assume that he can't guide and prompt me in other ways. But I'm always going to sit under his guaranteed revelation. And it's where other Christians are helpful. How do I use other Christians to help me discern what God has said with certainty versus what I want him to say or think he might be saying? That's the category. So we've got to be careful. We're not Paul, and yet the principle's still there. God's word is reliable. Thanks. That's really helpful. So can you ask God? You can ask God anything. And so definitely, if that's something you would like, you can ask God that. Just know that God hasn't promised to do that. And so you can ask God whatever you want, but do that in the full knowledge that he hasn't promised that he will do that, because he has promised that he has spoken fully in his Son, and therefore in the scriptures. So yes, you're free to ask, and God no doubt can and does do that, but he hasn't promised to, so it's okay if he doesn't. Thank you. Oh, thanks. Yeah, so do you have any idea what happened to Paul? If the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Paul after these 2 years, church history suggests that he was released. So I assume the trial went forward. God said he had to go before Caesar, so I assume he did. So we expect that he's released and he's later arrested and then executed, so that happens later. But from the end of Acts, we think he's probably released from this imprisonment and has a bit more time before he's then rearrested. So that's our assumption from what church history says.